All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. After the story of the resurrection, which we talked about last Sunday, I thought it would be fitting on this Wednesday night if we look at some of the activity right after the resurrection. And what we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 24 is a part of the post-resurrection story that the other narratives do not cover in the manner or detail in which Dr. Luke covers it for us in this chapter. And to me, it is one of the most touching of the post-resurrection stories that we have in the scripture. So I thought, well, let's just look at this story. After Jesus rose from the dead, of course, if you remember last week, I put together the four Gospels and gave you a chronology of events of the resurrection and following the resurrection. And if you've never seen that done or have never done that yourself, and I don't know that I've ever heard it in a pulpit done in quite that way. And so we have all of that in the message from last Sunday, where we step by step, explain the events following the resurrection in chronological order, putting all four of the gospel narratives together. And so that was in the message last Sunday. So this story that we are reading here would be one of the events in that chronology. And again, as you read the four gospel narratives, each one will cover parts of the story that the others do not cover. So you don't get the entire picture unless you put them all together, which is what I did last Sunday in our message. So if you kind of can think back to the chronology that we went over, this was one of those, except obviously we're going to look at a little bit more of the details in it tonight as Dr. Luke gives it to us. So let's begin reading in verse 13. The first 12 verses speak directly to the resurrection, which we talked about last Sunday. So let's begin in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus." This would have been two of the disciples, not the 11 or the 12 as they're called. Judas now, of course, having committed suicide, not being with them. These are two other followers of Jesus that, if not for this story given to us in Luke's account, we would not even know who these men were. And as it is told to us, we only are told the name of one of the men. So we have one of the men we have a name for, the other man we don't even have a name for. But they're two of the followers of the Lord Jesus. So this would be, of course, following the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. "And behold, two of them went that same day," that Resurrection Sunday, "to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all the things which had happened." So obviously they were rehearsing with each other the trial of Jesus, the torture of him, the crucifixion, and now then the word is beginning to spread quickly that he had risen from the dead. So they are talking about all these things which had happened that day. "And it came to pass that while they were communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them," or started walking alongside of them. I don't know, you know, how I can possibly describe this event. If you can, try to put yourself in their place. if you would, in your mind. Just try to envision what we are reading about here. Everything relative to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And they're walking along the Emmaus Road, and they're discussing it. Suddenly, this man approaches them. They do not know who he is at the moment, and everything that we're about to read takes place. To me, this is one of the most touching parts of the post-resurrection accounts of the Lord as it relates to the wonderful tenderness that we see in Jesus relative to his disciples and the followers that he had that loved him and had endured with all of the horror, the terror, the emotional depression associated with his crucifixion. And then now, early on, the rumors, of course they weren't rumors, they were factual reports, but as far as people were concerned, the rumors were flying that Jesus had risen from the dead. As we talked about last Sunday, the women, of course, that were first to hear from the angel and then Jesus himself, and then they began to spread it to the disciples, of course, Peter and John, were there first, John and then Peter. And so they're walking along, and Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now these are, except for the fact that one of them, we're going to get their name in a minute, these are nameless, unknown men who were followers of Christ. These were not anybody of historical significance, and I don't like to say that because every disciple of Christ is significant to the Lord. But as far as history is concerned, as far as the notoriety of these men are concerned, these are unknown men. These are not leaders, you know, like Simon Peter or John or James. These are not men that are well known. These are not men that we read a lot about. These are not men that took a leadership capacity. They're not apostles appointed by Christ or anything of that nature. They are unknown men who followed the Lord and who were now discussing everything that had happened and everything that they had heard about. And Jesus himself draws near to them and begins walking with them. I like that because it tells me that the Lord Jesus is interested in each one of us personally. It doesn't matter how significant we might be to history or to the popular opinion or to the the movers and shakers of society, or even the church. It doesn't matter what their talents were or weren't, what their reputations were or weren't, or what their positions were or weren't. They were just two disciples, virtually unnamed and unknown, walking along the Emmaus Road by themselves. And they don't know it at the time, but here's Jesus walking alongside of them. Does that do anything to you like it does to me? I mean, I find it fascinating. I find it touching. I find it tender. Everything that is demonstrative of the loving, compassionate, merciful nature of our Lord, to me, is seen in this event. He walks alongside of them. They don't even recognize him. But verse 16, their eyes were hidden that they should not know him. Either they just could not conceive that he was alive and just did not mentally make the connection of who he was, or probably more realistically, God just temporarily blinded their eyes to who he was. Which brings up another really important doctrinal truth, and that is, unless the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of people to who Jesus is, they will never see him for who he is. Our eyes have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that turns on the recognition of Christ. We see him as Savior and Lord and Redeemer, etc. Unless the Holy Spirit takes off the scales of blindness spiritually, men will never know who Jesus really is. So the enlightenment of men to Christ and or the blindness of men to Christ are both a work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is a part of God's blessing or God's judgment on individuals and on a society as a whole. If the eye does not see him, it is because the Holy Spirit has not opened to them the illumination of who he is. Their eyes were hidden. They should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So obviously the Lord, as he drew near, he could hear their conversation. And they were lamenting the crucifixion and everything that had happened. They were sorrowful. They were dejected, depressed, anguished of soul. And Jesus is saying, "What? Why are you fellows so sad? Why are you so depressed and dejected? What is with this kind of conversation that I'm hearing between you two? Why are you this way?" And one of them, verse 18, whose name was Cleopas, and he's the only one of the two that is named. And again, this is the only mention of this individual. We only know him in this story right here. Whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, such a human answer. I mean, such a modern vernacular. Where in the world have you been? I mean, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Where have you been? Are you just now arriving here? Are you a stranger? The whole world knows what has happened. What do you mean? Where have you been? You can just see the fella as he answers Jesus. You can just see his face, and you can see him waving his hand, and you can see him, hear the expression in his voice. What? Where have you been? Are you kidding me? You don't know what's going on? Isn't that typical of people? I guess it's not where you come from. But anyway, it's just so wonderfully typical of people and how they respond to things. And he said unto them, so he's playing along with them now. What things? This is Jesus. He's the one who was crucified. He's the one who rose from the dead. All of these magnificent, unbelievable, miraculous, once in world history. He's walking with these men. Why are you so sad? What are you talking about? Don't you know what's going on? What things? What things? I wonder if the Lord sometimes doesn't put us in situations where he sets the scene and the stage for us that he forces us to explain and iterate the things that are in our hearts for our own benefit. I mean, obviously, Jesus wasn't asking the question because he didn't know. Right? He knew. He was the one. What things? He's wanting them to open up and to tell them what was in their hearts. What things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Savior, the Messiah. We're talking about the prophet of God. This is what we're talking about. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So let's be clear who crucified Christ. The chief priests and our rulers. God will judge a nation according to its rulers and how they act on behalf of the people. See, that's the thing that a lot of folks just, I don't know, there seems to be a disconnect. It doesn't matter what form of government you have either. This transcends our constitutional republic. At least that's what we have in theory and what we used to have in practice. Haven't had that in practice in many, many decades. But it doesn't matter whether it's a constitutional republic or a monarchy or an oligarchy or whatever type of government it is irrelevant to what I'm about to say. When leaders act in whatever capacity they act, they are doing so on behalf of the people of that country, for good or for bad. That's why it's extremely important in a constitutional republic like ours, where that we the people have a voice in the selection of our rulers, that we select rulers that are not going to bring the judgment of God upon our country. Because the judgment of God upon a country is a judgment upon the people who have allowed rulers to act on their behalf in a way contrary to that which is pleasing to Almighty God. In this case, the chief priests and their rulers, which would be the Jewish rulers, crucified Christ. I think the Holy Spirit, for a lot of reasons, but maybe for one reason, put this into the gospel story for us to read 2,000 years later, is so that the leaders and the chief priests could be clearly identified as the ones who crucified Jesus. Don't make any mistake about it. Who did this? And I know that we live in a very politically correct environment today, in which it is not acceptable to talk truthfully about certain events and certain people. And they absolutely will be furious with anyone who would dare to truthfully discuss this part of the story. But the Bible makes it very clear. What of Jesus of Nazareth, this great prophet of God, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be crucified, or to condemn to death and have crucified him. When that flag of ours is taken into foreign countries for whatever reason, all of us are judged by the conduct of the people that are carrying that flag to whatever country that they are in, or to whatever people they are among. We are all going to be judged according to the conduct and the behavior of the people that are taking that flag into their territory, their land, among their people. That is just a fact. If we do not have people that are going to represent us according to their constitutional duties, we are not only harming ourselves and the ramifications internally to our country, but think of the influence and the impact that this is having on people all over the world, especially when we talk about a country like the United States, which is the preeminent nation of the world, the prominent nation of the world, maybe some would say the only superpower of the world. The impact of that influence is global in scope, and the ramifications are global in nature. I don't know that many Americans, including many Christians, are really truly cognizant of this. And if they are they even really concerned about it in one way or the other? I mean, it's hard enough for missionaries around the world to reach people with the gospel of Christ if everything is normal, whatever normal is. If everything is normal, if everything is on an even keel, it's still difficult to reach people with the gospel because of the spiritual nature of that effort and the spiritual attack against the preaching of the gospel. Now, I don't care whether you're here or around the world, the devil is going to attack anybody who tries to preach and minister the gospel of Christ. Are you following me here? So everything being on an even keel, it's hard enough. Think about how difficult it is for our missionaries around the world to try and reach. Here they are, an American citizen, and they are trying to reach a foreign population with the gospel of Christ. But everywhere they go, they're being judged by the actions of our government and our representatives of government and how they conduct themselves in those countries. So on the one hand, we drop bombs and missiles on people and kill their parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters and moms and dads, and you know, kill them by the hundreds and thousands almost indiscriminately, even though our Pentagon would say, oh, we would never do that. That doesn't happen. Oh, those reports are exaggerated and untrue. And then our missionaries come in and try to teach them about the love of Jesus and try to convince them that Christianity has something to offer them that the other religions of the world, which Christianity is not a religion, but it's the way they look at it, other religions of the world don't offer. I'm telling you, I hear from missionaries on a fairly regular basis talked to several of these folks in these lands, especially in the Middle East and Eastern Europe. We are making their job so difficult. They don't understand. They don't know how to reconcile the behavior of this Christian country with its violence and its warmongering and its bloodshed on the one hand, and then the story of peace and the gospel of peace by missionaries on the other. How, can you see the confusion in their minds? Can you see how they are absolutely flummoxed beyond all ability to understand what's going on? So the ramifications of this are absolutely astounding. And here we find it, it's a short statement, but the implications are just profound. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified. Yeah, well, you know what? Those rulers and those chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all of those who killed the prophets, killed John the Baptist, crucified the Lord Jesus, who killed the apostles and the early church in Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, they were the ones who brought about the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD that resulted in the deaths of over 2 million Jews. Does it matter who our rulers are, and does it matter what our rulers do? You bet your last cookie it matters. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You see, again, they were anticipating that their Messiah was going to establish a Jewish kingdom on earth. That is what they perceived the role of the Messiah as being. The disciples, the prominent disciples, were all of the same understanding, or should I say misunderstanding. This was the common thought of all of the Jewish people. That's what the Messiah was going to do. He was going to come, he was going to deliver them from the Roman Empire, and he was going to establish a Jewish kingdom on earth. That is what they expected him to do. So now Jesus is crucified, and even with the rumors of his resurrection, obviously the whole idea about this establishment of a Jewish kingdom was now something that they totally recognized wasn't going to happen. So that added to their confusion. And then today's the third day, and you know we're hearing rumors. We don't know if he's risen or not, but today is the day that he was to rise again from the dead. And so they're telling Jesus that, not knowing who he was, of course. Yea, and certain women also of our company, meaning the disciples of Christ, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So that would, of course, include Peter and John. So these men obviously were close enough to the rest of the disciples to be familiar with all these stories. So they, even though we don't know who they were except for this one man's name, never heard of them before or after, they obviously were faithful disciples of the Lord. They would have been among the many disciples of Christ that followed him and were part of his earthly work. They would have known who Peter and John were and the others. So they knew about Peter and John's going to the grave and seeing the body was not there. They knew about Mary Magdalene and Jesus' appearance to her, the announcement that he had risen from the dead by the angels, etc. So they were familiar with all of these people, and they were beginning to hear all of this testimony. So they are relating this to Jesus. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And here, it is amazing, and this is true with all of us, how foolish we can be and how slow to trust and believe what God has told us. It's not just these two men that are slow to believe and are foolish in our lack of faith. There's not a one of us in this room or a person watching this video that hasn't at one time or another been categorized in the eyes of the Lord as a foolish person, slow to trust, slow to believe, slow to learn, slow to... How can we be so dumb sometimes? How can we be so untrusting sometimes? How can we be so slow to believe what God has told us and what God has assured us? Why is it? Why are we so stubborn, maybe sometimes? Maybe recalcitrant sometimes? Maybe, the word Jesus used was fool, which means foolish. We're all human, and we all wrestle with a sin nature constantly. We see with our eyes and not with the eye of faith. We trust that which we can touch and feel and hear and see more than we trust that Holy Spirit of God whom we cannot see or touch or feel. That which is spiritual is very difficult for us to grasp. That which is physical and material, we recognize that instantly. We have all of that down pat in all of its understanding. But when we get into the spiritual realm, we can sure be pretty dumb. Really. We can be pretty dumb. The Lord's patience with us is absolutely incredible. It's incredible. The patience, the long suffering that he has to usward. Fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You've read the Old Testament, have you not? Have you not read what David said? Have you not read what Moses said? Have you not read what the prophets said about me? About Messiah? Have you not read? All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning, listen to this, and beginning at Moses, that would be the book of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And beginning in Genesis and all of the prophets. So from Genesis all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament, major and minor, ending with the book and the prophet Malachi. he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning what? Say it.
Himself.
Listen, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament ultimately concerns itself with Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. In foreshadowing, or in type, or in principle, or in preparation. Everything in the Old Testament, beginning from the very first verse of Genesis to the very last verse of Malachi, every prophet and every book of the Old Testament writes and speaks concerning Jesus Christ. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, again, I want to ask you to put yourself in their place again. We got a little insight into their heart as they explained themselves to Jesus. Now, Jesus himself expounds the entire Old Testament to these two men. What would we give to be able to have Jesus himself explain and expound the entire Old Testament to us? To these two virtually unknown disciples, alone on a road, Jesus comes and expounds the entire Old Testament to them as they walked along the road. Or maybe even as they stopped. And Jesus taught. How much time did it take here? How many hours? We're not told. We're not told how much time. But he expounded unto them the entire Old Testament scripture relative to himself. You know, when you talk about who are the most blessed people in, well, the New Testament. Well, we would the Apostle Paul, of course, and the disciples and Peter in particular, and James and John, and you know, certain others, and we name some of those. I bet almost no one would even think of these two men. And yet, to these two men alone, it says Jesus himself taught and expounded the entire Old Testament to them. I mean, they went from kindergarten to highest level graduate school on one road trip to Emmaus. I can't imagine what that was like. Maybe one day in heaven we will have the Lord instruct us. I'm kind of hoping that that'll be the case, that he will instruct us concerning the scriptures. Himself will teach us, explain things to us, even after we get to heaven that we may not know. I don't think we're going to know everything the moment we get to heaven. I think we're going to know some things that we obviously do not know until that moment. But I personally don't think that we're going to know everything by our simple entrance into heaven. I think my personal opinion is that forever and forever and for all eternity, we are going to be learning the truths of the Word of God. I don't think the Bible is a finite book. I think it's an infinite book. I don't think that we could ever, ever completely glean everything that can be gleaned out of this book. I believe it is a limitless trove of truth and wisdom that we are going to learn for all of eternity. That's my personal opinion. But I think that's going to be the case. But can you imagine these two fellas being taught the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, by Jesus himself? I mean, Moses could have done a good job with, you know, the Pentateuch. And the prophets could have done a good job with the individual books that they wrote. But Jesus himself taught them the whole Old Testament. Blows me away. And they drew nigh unto the village, Emmaus, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. They were ready to go to their destination, and he was going to keep going. But they constrained him. They still don't know who he is. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. So not only does he walk with them along the Emmaus, I mean, if he just walked with them and did nothing else except casually walk with them, this is the Savior of the world. That would be astounding if he just walked with them. I mean, I walked with Jesus. But then he taught them the entire Old Testament. And then they're ready to depart, and they say, "Oh, please don't leave. It's almost dark. Stay with us." And he decides to stay with them and abide with them longer. The blessing that the Lord gave to these two men cannot be fathomed. Now notice too that Jesus stayed at their invitation. The Lord comes into our heart and soul in redemption at our invitation. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, to them that received him. He comes by invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." He comes in by invitation. They invited him to stay, and he stayed. I wonder if many times the real crux of the matter is the reason that Jesus is not in the life or the home or the heart of an individual or family or whatever it might be is simply because he's not welcome there. He's just not welcome. "Please stay with us." And he stayed. I can't wrap my head around it. I mean, think about all the things that Jesus was doing after the resurrection. I mean, think how magnificent this day. This is the day of days in the history of the world. This is the day of days in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Jesus takes the time to spend with these two men And he wasn't in a hurry to leave. Stay with him. He stayed. Walked with. Think of all the things. Well, all the things that he did, but think of all the things that he could have done during this time. I mean, but he wasn't so busy in this most significant day in the history of the world that he wasn't willing to spend extraordinary amount of time teaching these two disciples, fellowshipping with these two disciples, staying at the home of these two disciples, walking down the road with these two disciples. This was not a massive crowd. This was two men. Jesus is concerned about the individual. He loves us as individuals. He's never too busy to minister to us as individuals, personally, directly, minister to us, spend time with us, teach us. We come before his presence as individuals. We pray to him as individuals. We study his word in his presence as individuals. We seek his counsel as individuals. He leads us as individuals. He empowers us as individuals. He guides us as individuals. He teaches us as individuals. Never think for one moment that because your name is not famous, or maybe you don't see what you do as being notable and all this kind of thing, and you perceive yourself to be maybe not as significant as somebody else or something of that nature. The Lord wants to minister to you, to meet your needs, to teach you, to guide you, to strengthen you as an individual who you are. You are important to him. Are you getting this?
Yes.
These two men are unknown, and except for this one mention, unnamed, unheralded, and yet Jesus is spending this much time and this much attention on this day with these two men. This is unbelievable. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them. So now he's having supper with them. He starts out walking along the road with them. And then he expounds on them the entire Old Testament scripture, beginning at Moses and all the way through the prophets. And now they invite him to come to their house. He goes to their house, and now somebody fixes a meal, and he's dining with them. He's eating supper with them. Just a few hours ago, he had risen from the tomb. Just a few days ago, he had been on the cross. This is the God of heaven, the God-man who came to die for our sins. This is the man whom the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Sanhedrin put through all of this torturous trial and everything that happened. There he is on the cross, and all the sin of the world being laid upon him. It is finished. He suffers our hell as well as our death. And that's a part of the discussion we don't hear too often about, but that's what Jesus did. He not only took our death upon himself, he took our hell as well. He rises from the dead. He appears to Mary Magdalene, first of all, a woman out of whom were cast seven demonic spirits. Before she met the Lord, she was a demonically possessed woman. What in the world did this atheist, pagan, demon-possessed woman do until Jesus saved her and cast the demons out of her? What kind of a woman was this? We're not told her history. It should be enough to know that she had seven demons living in her body. I'm convinced that we have a lot of people walking around that are demonically possessed. And I think there's a bunch of them on Capitol Hill. But we might be shocked if we knew. I mean, atheism is growing in this country. Paganism is growing in this country by leaps and bounds. This is a spirit of deception. This is a demonic presence in our country that we have never seen since our country began. Never in our history have we seen the rise of atheism, paganism, heathenism that we see in America today. In America! You go to the dark jungles of the remote areas of the world, and you will come across all kinds of demonic activity, paganism and ritualism, satanic culture. That's now in America. In the last couple of years or so, I can't count how many numbers of young people I've seen with t-shirts on that say pagan and proud of it, or words to that effect. Atheist and proud of it. Christianity is diminishing culturally in our country. Atheism, paganism, heathenism, demonism is rising in our country. And of course, the churches and Christians they're not the salt of the earth anymore. They don't even know how to confront these things. Well, in the first place, many churches and Christians don't even recognize these things as being evil. We don't know what kind of a woman she was, but she was demon-possessed. Not once, not twice, not three times, but seven demons in this woman. There is no telling what she did before she met Jesus. But after she met him, she became one of his most faithful disciples. And when Jesus rose from the dead, she was the first one that he appeared to. She was the first one he appeared to. Not Peter, James, and John and the others. This woman. And now here are these two disciples, unknown men, that without this story in the book of Luke, we would not even know this happened. And except for the mention of the one man's name, we would not even know their names. The other man was never mentioned. And Jesus is spending this much time, this much effort. You know, folks, if we're going to be a spiritual influence on people, it's going to take some effort on our part. It takes effort to minister to people, to help to teach people. Parents, it takes effort on your part to teach your kids what needs to be taught. It takes effort on the part of a teacher or a preacher to minister the word to people. It takes effort for you to witness to your unsaved loved ones and to minister to them of spiritual things. It takes effort. Everybody wants to do something the easy way. Hardly anyone wants to spend any extra time doing anything. Everybody wants to get by with the easiest way of doing it and the least amount of time in doing it. Everybody, not everybody, of course, but it seems that the culture is infested with a laziness that I have never seen in my entire life. I can't understand, but it's a reality. The laziness of people. Jesus invested hours, multiple. How many hours did this take? From the time that he met them on the road, explained to them the scriptures, got to their home, came into the house, fellowshipped with them, prepared dinner. I mean, I'm sorry, back, you know, banquet frozen dinners were not known 2,000 years ago. You didn't just put something in the microwave, heat it up, and voila, there's supper. It took time. He sat through that, talked with them, taught them, dined with them. A significant amount. Boy, Jesus must have had a reason that only he knew to invest this much time in these two men. I don't know what they did afterward. The Bible doesn't tell us what they went on to do. I cannot help but think these two men did things for God that we will find out about when we get to heaven. Things that were probably beyond anything that we could ever imagine. What these two men did with Jesus pouring himself into their lives as he did. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. He prayed before he ate. He gave us the example of that. Whenever he walked with the disciples before his passion, he did this. Each time you find him eating, you always find him blessing the food before it was received. And so he was our teacher in that. He was our example in that. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Suddenly now, they recognize him for who he is. This is Jesus. This is the one who was crucified. He's alive. We're talking to him. And look what happens. And he vanished out of their sight. This is a sad reality that we human beings are susceptible to. We often do not realize the importance and the significance of what we are involved in, or what we are among, or who we are with, et cetera, until it's taken from us. People have a tendency to take for granted that which God has given us and don't recognize it as significant until after it's taken from us. I had no idea what I had then. I had no idea what God had given me then and there. I had no idea the blessing of it. I had no idea the honor of it. I had no idea the significance of it. Except now that it's gone, it'll never be repeated again in my life. It's gone forever. Wow. I didn't realize how wonderful it was, how important it was. Now it's gone. That's the sad reality with almost all of us. It's part of the nature of human nature, I guess. In this case, their eyes were blinded. They had no idea who was teaching them. They had no idea who was talking with them. No idea who was dining with them. Now their eyes are open and he's gone. And look at what they said. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way on the road and while he opened to us the scripture? Did our heart not burn within us? Throughout your life, you are going to be torn with following your heart or following your mind. And for the most part, the mind is centered on human logic, human understanding, human wisdom, material things, temporal things. For the most part, the mind is preoccupied with the natural. For a Christian, the heart of a Christian is focused on the spiritual, the eternal. God, not that God doesn't speak to our minds, he certainly does. Not that God doesn't teach our minds, he certainly does. Not that our minds are not important, it certainly is. But it is through our hearts that God teaches us his truth and leads us and guides us, inspires us, teaches us. The Holy Spirit ministers to our heart. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God. The heart, guard your heart, the scripture says in the Old Testament. Guard your heart. Because out of it are the issues of life. Not the mind, the heart. Everything, all the issues of life are centered in the heart. We don't have a mind problem in America. We have a heart problem in America. We don't have a mind problem in our churches. We have a heart problem in our churches. Our individual Christians don't have a mind problem. They have a heart problem. Did not our hearts burn within us? Where are you going to go to have your heart burning within you with what God is doing? How important is it to you to have your heart burning with what God is doing? Your mind can be filled any number of ways in any number of places. But your heart, that's another story. That's another story. And the Holy Spirit, he wants our hearts to burn. Burn for truth. Burn for right. Burn for serving God. Burn for the fight that God has given us in this world. I fought a good fight, Paul said. That's a heart issue. Courage, bravery, tenacity is a heart issue. All of these things stem from the heart. Did not our hearts burn within us? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, Judas is gone, gathered together and them that were with them, so the 11 and whoever else was there, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And notice, and hath appeared to Simon. That's not what you expect to read there, is it? What would you expect to read? The Lord is risen and hath appeared to who?
Us.
To us! The Lord is risen and hath appeared to Simon. The humility of the Lord's people. people in these scriptures throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament cannot be overestimated. Draw nigh to the Lord and he will draw nigh to thee. Humble yourself in the sight of God and he will lift you up. Pride is the enemy of the Christian, and humility is the strength of a Christian. And these men, after having been taught with Christ and by Christ, fellowshipping with him, spending all this time with him, they are filled with a spirit of humility. And they rush back to Jerusalem. They find the 11, and they say, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he hath appeared to Simon." Well, of course, we know in the other gospel narratives that he did appear to Simon. But can't you hear the other disciples when Simon Peter said to them, "The Lord hath appeared to me, he's alive." "Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, right. He appeared to you, huh? Well, he didn't appear to me." I mean, the doubting of the disciples was on prominent display throughout this entire story. Thomas doubted. The scripture we read in Matthew last Sunday talked about the disciples doubting. Did you catch that? Not just Thomas. Many of the other disciples doubted as well. I mean, come on. Rising from the dead. Nobody's ever done that before. Simon Peter, no doubt, had told them, "Jesus is alive. I've seen him. He appeared to me." And I'm sure, human nature what it is, they doubted Peter's testimony. These two fellows come who've just seen Christ. They come in, and what do? They strengthen and support Simon Peter's testimony before the disciples. Isn't that sweet? They could have come in boastful. "Oh, look at us. The Lord appeared to us." "Has he appeared to you?" "Oh, he hasn't." "Well, he appeared to us." I mean, you listen to these Christians. I get so sick of these TV preachers. I mean, they turn my stomach. They're always talking about the vision that God gave them. "Oh, I was, and God came and spoke to me. Oh, I saw, and God said to me." And I mean, in one, 45 or 50 minute sermon, they'll talk about how the Lord appeared to them, oh, probably about 150 times. "Oh, the Lord appeared to me. I was driving. And God said to me. And I said to God, oh, really? And God said to me." "Oh, wow. Isn't that something, folks? And God said, and I said to God, and then God said to me." Holy Toledo. I mean, in one sermon, they had 150 revelations from God. And that's just one sermon. They come back tomorrow with another 100 revelations. I mean, these guys could have come in full of pride and boastfulness. "God appeared. Jesus appeared to us. Jesus had supper at our house." "Oh, can I have some donations from you folks so that we can keep this revelation ministry going? Praise Jesus. Praise God. I need your..." God spoke to me just the other day and said, "You folks need to open up those wallets and you need to support this work." And I, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, Lord. I'm hearing from you right now. God is speaking to me right now. Come on." They could have come in with that kind of a spirit. Right? They said, "The Lord is risen, and he did appear to Simon." This is your pastor now. Jesus is risen. Simon was the leader of the 12. as under Christ. He was the great preacher at Pentecost. He was the leader of the disciples until the Apostle Paul came and became the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and he was the leader of the Jerusalem church until James became its pastor. But Simon Peter was the pillar of the church, as Paul called him in Galatians, the pillar of the church. The Lord did appear to Simon. He's not deceiving you. He is risen. And they came alongside Simon Peter to strengthen him in his reputation among the church, to embolden him and to encourage the others to be a part of that ministry and to not doubt and to not be filled with disputation and so forth. They came in and elevated Simon Peter in the presence of the disciples for the work that they knew God had given to him. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. After they talked about Simon Peter's experience with Christ and the revelation that Jesus had given to Simon Peter, then they talked about their own. But they talked about Simon's first. And then what the scripture says we're supposed to do? Esteem others better than ourselves? And to not be boastful above others, but to rather exalt others above us and so forth? That's what these men did. To me, this is, well, I could keep, I'm out of time, but as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto them. So as they were telling the story about his appearance to them, boom, he's there among, and now he's in front of all of the disciples, all the 11, and whoever else was there. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's stand for prayer.